So as Stephen's mentioned, we'll be reading from Luke 24, and that's on page 884 if you'd like to follow in the church Bible. The resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Let me begin by asking you how good you would say your memory is. And then let me ask you how good other people, perhaps especially your family, might say your memory is. My little brother has a memory for the most obscure details of our childhood, like the food we ate on a particular family holiday when he was 10 and where we got it and how much it cost. It's a remarkable memory. My gran's short-term memory was terrible. She was also 98. But you ask her stories of the Second World War and of being in the Land Army, and it was phenomenal, the details and the things that she was able to recall. I think some people would say, "I can remember weird facts or useless information." Other people can remember names and faces Others can not remember names and faces. That last one was always a real challenge for me, particularly when I worked back in Scotland at Teen Ranch, this Christian youth activity centre I was at for 10 years. We had 2,000 to 3,000 children passing through every year. I lived on site with 20 full-time staff, but we had around 200 volunteers who would come throughout the year, and I was there for 10 years. So you can imagine the difficulty then when people remembered me and I couldn't remember them, or when they expected that maybe I would or should remember them. One time here in Australia, I had someone come up to me, and this particular thing we were at, we were wearing name badges, and they introduced themselves and said, "You're Stephen, right?" And I looked at my name badge and thought, "Well, yeah, that's right." And then they said, "And you were at Teen Ranch in Scotland, right?" Yes. And it's that kind of yes that you give that comes with a slight panic, and maybe even the beginning of a sweat coming on, because you know you've been here before, you've been in this scenario. They know you, and you're thinking, "I've got no idea who these people are. And they expect that I might actually know them." Looked at their name badge, no idea. So they said, "I don't know if you remember, but I was actually over in Scotland at Teen Ranch for 6 months, such and such a year, such and such a time." And I'm looking at them again, and I'm thinking, absolutely no clue whatsoever. And so I apologized. I said, "I'm really sorry. I actually don't remember who you are." They told me about some of the people they were friendly with at the time, some of the people they still kept in touch with, but still there was nothing. And then they said, "Do you remember actually one particular day? You actually took a group of us up this particular walk. We walked up a hill." And I could remember the walk exactly. We'd never done it before, but I remember that walk. I had no recollection at all of this person being there. Well, anyway, that night, this person, through social media, tagged me in some pictures of that very walk. And there they were in this picture with me and all the other people and various other pictures that I saw. And still, nothing. Anyway, the next day, we went back to where we were, and I saw this person, walked in, chatted with them again. And as they told more tales and stories, it finally clicked. And I remembered exactly who they were, and as such, all just came flooding back. The stories they had told all just fell into place. And this passage in Luke has a bit of a similar feel to it. These two disciples are walking along the road with Jesus, but they don't recognize him. He appears and he walks with them, but they don't recognize him. He opens the scriptures to them, and still they do not recognize him. But later, once they've persuaded him to stay, he breaks bread, and finally their eyes are opened. They know this man. They know who he is, and everything in an instant changes. And it's a pivotal moment for these men, for all the disciples, in fact, and also for the church today, because the identity of this man that these disciples met on the road changes a hopeless and bleak situation into the greatest news of all. It was for them at that time, and it is still even today for every one of us whose eyes are opened and can see and understand who this man is. This journey, this conversation, this meal was significant then, and as we uncover the details of it, and as we follow the men on this journey, we discover that what is revealed, if you're a Christian, has in fact transformed your life and has the potential for all those today to change yours as well. And so we really want to consider this journey and the different parts to it, and in many ways there is a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the first thing we understand at the beginning of the journey was what I would call a long journey home. You've maybe heard that phrase before, a long journey home. It's often actually used as a sporting metaphor. You say, that is going to be a long bus ride home. That's going to be a long journey home. It would tend to be after an unexpected loss, a shocking or surprising result. It leaves one team or one person devastated at the end of the contest. Maybe they lost the game in the final minute, or maybe someone made a mistake in a contest which has cost them victory. And we say it's going to be a long journey home, because they're going to have to make their way back home. And no doubt they'll be thinking about what happened all the way back home. They'll be thinking about everything that happened, wondering where it went wrong. How could this have happened? So it's a long and painful journey home. And I think that is the case for these two disciples. They were traveling the road to Emmaus, as we read here, about 7 miles. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that they were heading home. Emmaus was where one or other of them likely lived, and they were heading home. Later in verse 29, they urge the stranger to stay with them, likely at their home. And so a long journey home for them. Why? Why was it so difficult? What would make this such a painful journey? What has happened that it should be this way? Well, we're told in verse 17 that they're sad. And the reason, of course, is that Jesus had died. Just days earlier, he'd been crucified. And we read, as they explained to Jesus themselves, actually, that they'd heard the story of the empty tomb. They'd heard the report of the ladies who had gone there, but yet they were still sad because, as we read in the verses previous, in verses 11 and 12, they didn't believe these reports. So as far as these men were concerned, Jesus was dead. That made them sad, but verses 19 to 21 tell us particularly why they should be so sad that he died. He said to them, what things? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. They had hopes for this man. They were convinced that this man was the Messiah or the Christ. It means the same thing, that this man was going to be the saviour. And all the signs seemed to point towards that. The men, these two disciples, say he was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. You can tell there was a hope, an expectation of who this man Jesus was. But now he's dead. He was put to death by the Jews, the chief priests and the leaders. And so in their minds, his death means he cannot be who they thought he was going to be. In their minds, were he the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour, were he the Messiah, he would have done and achieved the things that they imagined that he would have. The redemption of God's people, release and freedom for the Jews. But this man, Jesus, he had been mighty in word and deed, and no more. He was now dead. And as far as they were concerned, he had not achieved what they expected the Messiah was going to come and achieve. So it's a long journey home, poring over every detail, likely, of all the miracles he'd done, all that he'd said. How did we not read this right? How could this have happened? Are we still now waiting on the Messiah to come? It's a long journey home. But then we find the journey takes a turn as a man appears on the road with them and continues the journey to Emmaus. And so the middle part of this journey involves burning conversation. And the stranger on the road asks him a question which is really very funny, actually. He says, what are you talking about? And they say to him, are you the only person in the whole of Jerusalem? Because obviously they've come from that direction, and Jesus meets them on the road in that direction. Are you the only person who's been in Jerusalem and doesn't know what's been going on these last few days? You see, it seems like Jesus' death is the hot topic of conversation. Everyone in Jerusalem knew. Everyone in Jerusalem was talking about it. It was a huge deal. Barabbas, this infamous criminal, had been released. this prophet, this teacher, this healer, this doer of miracles, this person they believed was the king of the Jews and said he was the Son of God, was crucified. It was the hot topic of conversation. And Jesus answers them and asks again something in the most funny way. He said, "What things?" He said, "Have you not heard about all the things that have been happening in Jerusalem?" And Jesus says, "What things?" And it's funny because the person who is at the very center, the one about whom everybody is talking, asks, "What things have been going on?" As if he doesn't know exactly what's been going on. And so that's when we read again verses 19 to 21. We hear the testimony of these men. It gives us a glimpse again of who they understood Jesus was, and actually tells us a little bit of their expectations then of who they believed the Messiah would be. So they tell them this, and Jesus then in verse 25 is fairly harsh on one hand. He says, "O foolish ones." He then says, "You have not believed all that the prophets have spoken. You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26 then says this. This is a really key verse in the passage. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then in verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It seems from verse 26 that they had some idea, some understanding of the scriptures and what it said about the Messiah, but not the whole picture. So when Jesus goes through from Moses and all the prophets interpreting to them all the scripture, I think lots of people think, "I would love to have been part of that conversation. You know, what did he say? What passages did he point them to? What were some of the things that he revealed?" I think verse 26 probably helps us understand that. You see, these men understood a Redeemer who, like Jesus, would have been mighty in word and deed, was a man they understood who would come and free the Jews from their bondage to the Romans. And Jesus hadn't done that, so surely he couldn't be the Messiah. And Jesus suffered and died, and they couldn't understand that the Christ would have to suffer because they didn't understand all that the prophets had spoken. Possibly they were seeking a Messiah who, as they understood the scriptures, would be victorious, who would be a king, who would come in glory. And that was what they held to, and that was what they understood. And all the signs suggested that that could be Jesus. And maybe they had read some things about the Messiah in regards to suffering. But maybe they thought that was more a possibility rather than in fact that it was the very way by which Jesus would redeem human beings. I think that's where Jesus would have pointed them to. And from Moses and all the prophets and in all the scriptures, he would have shown them, I think, how the Messiah must suffer, pointing out that the greatest problem that human beings have is their sin. It wasn't bondage to a foreign power, but it was, and even still today is, sin. And going through all the scriptures, all the Old Testament, he would have been able to show how wayward human beings have been from God. How God had given commandments and not one of us has been able to keep these commandments. That there was a sacrificial system that was necessary for sin to be forgiven, and yet it was not sufficient. The blood of animals for sin to be forgiven. As you look in the Old Testament, it clearly points that there's nothing that can be done to be free of sin, to get right with God, except from a Savior, except from the Messiah, Jesus, coming. The Messiah would come to save people from their sins. These men, it seemed, did not get that. That was what they missed. Not understanding that saving from sin was necessary, and that the way that it came was through the cross, through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, That is the greatest need of human beings. That was the greatest need of these two men traveling on that journey. And that is your greatest need today. To have your sin forgiven and to be made right with God. If you're not a believer, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, if you're not someone who loves him and lives your life with him, then know and understand this. Jesus came so that you could receive forgiveness of sins through what he achieved on the cross. Maybe Jesus also told them about the fact that this should not have surprised them, because in many occasions, Jesus told them how the Messiah must die and be raised again to life. In one particular example, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. They meet Jesus on the road and they explain the hot topic of conversation, this burning conversation that's been had throughout all Jerusalem. And then Jesus starts speaking and teaching these men, and we find out later in the passage, in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? There was something about this man, something about their conversation that stirred these men's hearts. They had a burning conversation with Jesus as they understood more of who the Messiah was to be. And so as they're talking and Jesus has been speaking to them, the journey now seemingly reaches its destination. And it's here that we find a startling revelation. So it's been a long journey home with burning conversation, and it ends with a startling revelation. The men urge Jesus to stay with them, and it appears that Jesus is going to go on a little bit further. In verse 29, says they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. The nighttime was dangerous. There were robbers and wild animals, and most people would stop any journey at night. So they persuade Jesus to stay with them, and they sit down to eat food. And it is here, finally, when the men recognize who this man is. He's walked with them and talked with them, and still they've not recognized him. And when finally they do, we read in verse 31 that as Jesus breaks the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, some people would perhaps think or believe that Jesus was leading these men in the Lord's Supper, but that's actually unlikely. We know that these two men were not with Jesus when he shared the Lord's Supper that first time. These men are not part of the 12, so it wouldn't have been a familiar thing that he was doing that allowed their eyes to be opened. It's also unlikely because the supper never finished. Jesus broke bread, they recognized who he was, and then he vanished. There's no mention of wine or the continuation of the Lord's Supper. Quite possibly, it's simply something that they saw Jesus do before. It was Jewish custom that the host, and in this case, it's not seemingly Jesus who's the host in the house, but that they would break bread and give blessing. Say a prayer to God, giving thanks for the bread. Jesus had done that many times over with his disciples. In the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000, back in Luke 9, for example, Jesus breaks bread, looks up to heaven, and blesses it. And it's in this action that these men's eyes are opened, and finally they see and they recognize who he is. Maybe it was even in the breaking of the bread, and as he gave it to them, they could see the holes in his hand where the nails had been. However it was, we understand it was God who had opened their eyes and they were seeing. This is a startling revelation, because they thought he was dead, but now he's alive. They presumed he could not be the Messiah. But seeing him alive and understanding now from the scriptures how suffering was necessary for the way of redemption, they knew not only was this Jesus, but this was in fact the Messiah. This changes everything. This changes everything. And after this takes place, the men run back to Jerusalem. I mean, how amazing is this news? It changes everything. Forget about the day being far spent. Forget about the robbers and the wild animals. Forget about the fact you've just traveled 7 miles. You need to get back to Jerusalem. Jesus is alive and he's the Messiah. Changes everything. That's why next week, as I say, we're going to start the book of Acts. And if you're familiar with it at all, you will see how completely changed the men and women understand that Jesus not only died but was raised again to life for the forgiveness of sins, how completely changed their lives were. These men run back to Jerusalem because they needed to tell everyone else. It changed everything for them, and it changes everything today still for you and me. We read much about what Jesus' resurrection means. It has a huge significance. I don't think these men ran back, excited that Jesus was alive, simply believing that now all their hopes would be met, because we understood that they had wrong hopes about who Jesus was. They didn't understand what the Messiah had come to do, but now they've had this journey and they do, and they're excited. Not only is Jesus alive, but he is the Messiah. We understand why he had to come, why it had to be this way. What we now know beyond this account for these men on that day, as we look through the rest of the Old Testament, we understand far more fully the importance and the significance of the resurrection. In Romans 1, we read these verses. Concerning Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection proves that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He's the Son of God. God himself left heaven and came to earth. His resurrection proves that. This was no mere human being who was raised. This is no mere prophet, as these men believed him to be. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he says he is. It's true for these disciples, and it's true also for you and me today. No one else could rise from the dead apart from God himself, the giver of life and the one who sustains all our lives. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, we read this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then although he died for our sins, it would not have been a true or a complete sacrifice unless he was also raised. A further verse related to this in Hebrews chapter 7 says, Jesus has no need, like those high priests, as those in the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Had Jesus died and not been risen, then perhaps he would have been a sacrifice for sins. But further sacrifice would still have been needed. But Jesus has risen. His sacrifice is sufficient once and for all. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. That's great news for you and me. Because it means there is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can add in order to be saved. Jesus has done it all. If you cling to him, if you look to him, then your sins are totally and fully forgiven once and for all. As Jesus rose from the dead, so also we will be raised from the dead. These verses we read at the beginning in 1 Corinthians 15. Because by nature of being human beings, we received the consequences like Adam, which is death. Instead, if we cling to Jesus, it says that he is the first fruits. So what Jesus experienced was will also be ours. That means, if you cling to Jesus now in this life, if you are his disciple, if you love him and live with him, like Jesus has been raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. That is great news. Because if you do not cling to him, if you are not his follower, his disciple, then you will not be raised to life with him. You will, in fact, be raised to life eternally separated from him. You will stand before the judge of all the world, and you will face the full wrath of God for sin. But if you are his disciple, if he is actually raised from the dead and you believe that, then you will stand before the judge of all the world, and you will not be condemned, because Jesus has died and he's risen again. Sacrifice is sufficient. It is perfect. It is complete. In Acts 17:31, we know he's coming back. We know we're going to stand before him, it says, because he was raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection means he is coming back. We will all stand before him and face his judgment. And only those who cling to Jesus, who are united to him, will be shielded in that day from his wrath. If he was dead, how can he come back to judge the world? If he's dead, how can he take us to be with him in heaven? But he's alive. These men saw that. They were witnesses to that. And now, as Gerald mentioned last week, although we do not see, we believe and we know that it is true. And our lives are changed forever because of it. Such good news. If you are Jesus' disciples, this is a wonderful passage. That means that when he does come back, you have full assurance that he's prepared you for that day when he comes back. You are ready. You're prepared. Because you cling to Jesus, because you are his disciple. The resurrection is such good news for the followers of Jesus. But it's the worst possible news for those who do not follow him. It would be better if he just stayed in the grave. Be better if he wasn't the Son of God. Be better if there was no way to get right with God. Better if sin could not be forgiven. But he is risen. We will all stand before him. The final thing we read about the significance of the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians 15, saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Death is not the end. This life is like a breath. Like the grass which comes up one day and goes the next. And at times it might not feel like that. It might feel like it's dragging, going on forever. But it is nothing compared to eternity. It's nothing compared to what God has prepared for all those who go to be with him. What incredible hope we have. What wonderful assurance we have because Jesus is raised from the dead. Let me finish. I recently had the opportunity to share the gospel with a group of people, an opportunity for me to speak. And as I thought about what I would share, I considered the resurrection. It was just after Easter, and it would have been a fairly easy reference, even to this group of people whom were largely, if not all, mostly unbelievers, non-Christians. They would have known and understood, I imagine, a little about what Christians celebrate, Jesus' death and his resurrection. But I struggled over whether I should share the resurrection part. You know, I speak about Jesus dying for us. What love there is there that he died for sinners. And speaking to unbelievers, I thought, should I share about the resurrection? Because is that not a step too far? With these people who are so unfamiliar with church and the Bible or anything to do with Christianity. To say that a man raised from the dead, is that not ridiculous? Yes, is the answer. Unless, of course, you believe all that is in these scriptures. Because then you know nothing is impossible for God, and you know and you do believe that he did rise from the dead. But as I wrestled with it, whether I should share it, I knew that I had to. Because it's the resurrection that puts the seal on everything else that Jesus had done. It proves that he is who he was. Jesus' resurrection seals his death, proves him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour, in whom alone there is forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is what is going to launch these disciples through into the book of Acts, out into all the world, the beginning of the church and the spread of the gospel. The resurrection changes everything. And so for you and me then today, if you're a Christian, think deeply then. Think deeply about what the resurrection means. What great assurance you have. You're forgiven. Death is defeated. Jesus is coming back and you will stand in the judgment. What great hope, what great assurance you have. And in fact, because Jesus died and then rose again, that's why you can be his disciple at all. Because if he hadn't raised from the dead, not one of us would be able to get right with God. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, we would still be facing the wrath of God for our sin. Not one of us would have the assurance of heaven. And so it's great news. And surely it's great news enough that we should want to tell other people about it. We need not be ashamed of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it tells us that Jesus is alive today. That he is a Savior who can actively work in the lives of all that you know, of everyone you take the good news of the gospel to, even today. He's not dead in some tomb, he is alive. He's still all-powerful. Can change your hearts and mine. And if you are not a believer here this morning, then my prayer for you is that God would open your eyes like he did these two men. That you would recognize who Jesus is. That you would believe all that he says. So that you too might have hope and assurance in this life. And for the eternal life to come. And so we praise God for his Son. Sent for sinners. Who died and rose again for our salvation. Amen.